1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for again, bringing us together this day. I so look forward to it, a time that we can rejoice together in the hope that we share in your Son and the hope that we see in your Word, Lord. Just to pray now that you would bless us as we continue our study here, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Well, in a rare occasion of preparation on my part, I do have some notes here on the back of your bulletin, and only a little bit late. I said that, but then I meant to automatically fill in the first one that we talked about already, but you can fill in there. We love what God loves, we hate what God hates, and we'll review that a little bit here this morning, and we'll get on to the others here, a couple of the others anyway. We have been talking, of course, at length about the most recent part here, our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the last part of verse 3 that we've been working on. Of course, we spent time now talking about all of this here, these opening words of John. He is relating what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had touched, what they had comprehended of the word of life. Of course, the word of life being Christ himself. And again, spent time talking about that. He and the other apostles bearing witness. He says they're showing unto you that eternal life. That eternal life being the eternal God, the Son. We discussed that being with the Father. God the Son was with the Father in eternity. Those people foolish enough to ask questions like, what was God doing before he created the world? We're not really able to answer that question. And B, he was busy being God. And he was God from eternity and has been and will always be God from eternity. So God the Son and God the Spirit existed with God the Father from all eternity. And John is always very careful, and we see, of course, in his gospel especially, he's constantly reminding us of that. In the course of time, according to God's perfect will, that perfect plan that God determined before the foundation of the world, salvation of men through Christ was not a plan B or a backup again. And I still hear some pastors I hear preaching, and I don't know if they mean to or just the way they say it. I guess sometimes I say things that you might go, that doesn't sound right. Hopefully I don't, but try not to. It's easy when you're carrying on to kind of wander into something that doesn't sound quite right. But still some that tend to suggest or imply that somehow God made a mistake and he had a perfect plan and Adam messed it all up, and so God had to find a way to fix it. But God's word makes quite clear that before the foundation of the world, he determined to send Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world to live, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. And so we see that again, as we've discussed, he was manifested unto us. Again, as we see there in verse 2, the declaration, what they had seen, what they had heard, John and his apostles, they declared unto the world and to these to whom he was writing, whom we don't know, but would have been a fellowship. Again, always good for us to remember in the context why it's so important to study God's word on our own, and that is to understand the depth and the complexity of what's being told to us. When we understand that, like we did with Sunday school this morning, when we take God's word and we can kind of look at a map, or we can look and understand some of the background, it gives us such a better understanding of what's being discussed. And here again, there wasn't the first church of Jerusalem. what we would think of a church in the sense of a building like this that they came to meet at. That was something that was developed later on, still early in the church, but sometime after this, these meetings were typically at homes and places like that. That's just the culture, and so on. And so there's some importance there. They followed, of course, it would eventually follow the example of the synagogues and so on for Christian churches, but as far as the gathering. But important to remember this again, whoever he's writing to here, this would have been a gathering of believers, a church, a fellowship, likely meeting at home, and whatever space they would have. But we discuss these things again, the importance of our fellowship with each other. We have fellowship with each other on the basis of the gospel as believers in Christ. As I said, and I spent some time talking about this, and we, of course, in other contexts also address this, but the fellowships that we might develop in the world or after the world, even at their very best, do not pass beyond this life if they are indeed based upon the things of the world. I didn't play sports really much when I was growing up. I played soccer briefly, and I was never much good at any of that stuff. But you watch Hollywood movies these days, and every third movie is a movie about some football team or some high school sports team, and I never... I have friends that, you know, grew up doing that, and that there's a great camaraderie, and I've always saw that. You know, you see that in the movie, they make the movies about it, and this quite close affection that they have for each other, and they just do anything for everybody. And I always had such a respect for that, because I never had that growing up. I was never really involved in that. But as close as those are, again, those relationships, if they are not between two believers in Christ, they don't continue. They can't live past this life. But the fellowship we have in Christ together is that which God creates in us. He's given us a gift of each other and our fellowship with one another, and we have rejoicing in that. The relationships that we have with each other in Christ are the same ones that we will enjoy together for eternity. As I said, and others have said, I'm afraid that if you're a believer in Christ as I am, you're stuck with me. I'm going to be your friend for eternity. And the good news is that most of that eternity is going to be spent with us in perfected bodies without sin, disease, death, and forgetfulness on my part. And so we look forward to that. But that is the fellowship we have, and the basis of that fellowship is the gospel. It is what Christ has done, and so we have that fellowship. Last couple weeks, we've been talking some depth about this last part of verse 3. There, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, our fellowship with each other is based on that gospel. Our fellowship individually, of course, is with the Father and Jesus Christ. Not our self-righteousness, not something that we said, not something that we signed. Not the amount of money that we gave to the church, not these things. Our fellowship as believers is our fellowship individually with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we look at some examples of that as we've spent a couple weeks kind of talking about some of this. Again, this fellowship with God is attainable by virtue of the work of Christ, who bore our sins to the cross, paid the penalty for those, died on the cross, and then rising from the dead and conquering death, hell, and sin forever, we too rise with Him and have conquered death through Him. So we rejoice in that. Again, Scripture talks so much about that. Last week, we began to talk about, and I just wanted to share with you a number of them. That's what we have on the back of your bulletin there. Just five things, and again, one could mine much else from the Scripture as well, because the benefits to us in Christ are so great. And the evidences that we see in the lives of believers of that relationship, that fellowship we have with Him, are so plentiful that we could go on and on and on. But I want to just give you five of them here in this study. Again, the first one that we looked at, we spent last week looking at, was the first one there. Again, we love what God loves. We hate what God loves. Again, the things that we love when we belong to God are those things that reflect the nature of who God is, His very characteristics, His love, His truth, His righteousness, and truly all that He is and that He has revealed to us in His Word. Again, we live in a culture today especially where we see these bumper stickers, as it were, of love wins and all these silliness. God's Word says God is love. If we believe what God's Word says, that He is love, then what is the standard by which we determine what that love truly is? Well, if we believe that God's Word says God is love, and that's true, then we would have to then define what that love means by what God's Word says about it. We can't take the little snippet out of God's Word and then apply it to whatever we want it to apply it to. And that's what the world is doing today. The Bible says God is love, so I can define it any way I want to, and that's what God is okay with. No, it is not. God's love is reflected in who He is. And so if we say that something truly is love, then it must reflect the nature of who God is. When we love what God loves, it is not because we are deciding what those things are. It is because we are agreeing with who God is and who He says He is, and what it is that He desires for us, the way He desires for us to live in obedience to Him. Again, Psalm 97 we looked at, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Not a suggestion. The Bible is full of direction from God. I think I might have said last week, I grew up in just whatever churches, either the court made my dad take me to one church according to the decree, or I went to this church or that church or whatever, whoever happened to go into wherever. And so I got all kinds of doctrine growing up from all kinds of different places. God makes it quite clear that His intention for us is to do what He's told us to do. Those churches I went to, I mentioned that because those churches, again, so often it was youth leaders and pastors and teachers begging us young people to, you know, at least think about doing this. Think about doing what God wants you to do. And as though it's a great idea, but there's a multiple choice exam and they want us to pick the right one. Not to condemn what they're trying to do, probably my bullheadedness in resisting that, but God gives us these directives because they reflect who He is, and our desire when we belong to Him is to please Him. So when He says, ye that love the Lord hate evil, if we love the Lord, we're going to hate evil. It's very simple. Psalm 139 we looked at, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. What is perfect hatred? There's no hatred that emanates from man. I can guarantee you that. Perfect hatred is only the kind of hatred that God can have. And God hates sin and He hates evil. All of that David says in that psalm, as we see there, we reminded at the end there, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. David does not forget, and we do not forget, that God is the ultimate standard of what love is and what we are to love and what we are to hate. And His command for us is to hate that which is evil, to hate what He hates, to love what He loves. Anytime those definitions become our definitions, then we are hypocrites and liars, and God is not pleased with that. But we see that again. As we discuss that, the issue here is how does that attitude, how does that behavior of loving what God loves and hating what God hates, how does it reflect that we have fellowship with God? Because the basis of those things is in who God is. If we claim to belong to God who is love, and yet we actively and willfully and unrepentantly engage in or promote promote in the lives of others those things that God hates, that's a pretty strong indication that we lack fellowship with God the Father. Does that mean we are not sinful or that we have achieved a level of sinfulness? Of course not. The Word makes that clear. And yet, in the lives of His people, though we struggle with sin, still we love what He loves, we hate what He hates. And that is an indication, as of what we're talking about here, these, as I put in your handout there, indications in the life of the believer that they have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We looked at, that last little bit there, we looked at Matthew 7, that longer narrative on knowing them by their fruits, this warning, that case is a warning against false teachers. And I mention that again, those who come to him, verse 23, that profess to them, he says to them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They did all kinds of things in God's name, as in our culture so often is done. Those who do not have fellowship with God do things in God's name, and those who stand before God in such will be commanded to depart from him. They had no fellowship with him. The second thing I want to talk about this morning on our list here, as I typed this up, I was thinking that second one seems extremely short compared to all the other ones, but I probably... I'm usually more verbose about these things, but the second of the five here I want to share with you, indication in the life of the believer, that as John says, they have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The second one is that we rest in joy. We rest in joy, just as Christ looked to the joy that was set before him. We rest in joy, just as Christ looked to the joy that was set before him. Turn over to Hebrews 12. We kind of touched on this at the end last week, but I want to read it again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. We just kind of mentioned it at the end. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Oh, you know this passage well. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Again, I mentioned that last week at the end there. Who are these cloud of witnesses? Whoever wrote Hebrews, it was Paul or someone else, as the scholars argue about. This was written at a time before the completion. Certainly the compilation of the New Testament as we know it today. So the cloud of witnesses to whom these Hebrew people, these Jewish people, would have been thinking of when they read this were to those faithful men and women from their heritage of the past throughout Israelite history and the history of Israel, and how important that was to them. And then now, of course, we reading it some 2,000 years later, and in addition to those, which are, of course, in chapter 11 are discussed at length, we now can add to those, of course, those from that time, including if you had faithful parents or grandparents and others who influenced you, we count them also as a part of that cloud of witnesses. We have so many who have come before us who have faithfully trusted in the service of the Lord and whose lives have reflected a genuine fellowship with the Lord, with God the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 2, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Again, one of the most challenging verses, I think, as I've read it over and over again over the years, is that second verse. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Who's being talked about here? Of course, it's Christ. The joy that was set before him. Christ rejoiced in what he was going to accomplish by his sacrifice. It's hard to comprehend that in him, and yet how powerful that is. And so, certainly, an evidence of the fellowship that we have with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, as John writes there, is found in how it is that we share in this joy with Christ. Such rejoicing is manifested in every part of the believer. Turn over to Psalm 28. There are so many references, of course, to joy and rejoicing in the Bible. We could go on forever just reading those specific references, but I'll give you a few here. Psalm 28 and verses 6 through 9. Psalm 28 and starting in verse 6. Psalm 28 and verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. Verse 7 of Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thy inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. This rejoicing, which David here writes, again, is an unmistakable part, an unmistakable evidence in the lives of those who truly have fellowship with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned at the end, and I've said in other places, over the years, what I did not notice when I was younger, in my earlier days as a believer, I've begun to notice as time passes, I guess maybe just the passage of time, which would be appropriate, is we see joy in true believers in Christ as time passes, as they age, as I said, and you know, you could probably think of, just from me talking about it, those who you have known, faithful men and women who have spent their lives serving God. I mentioned the Love Groves or missionaries who are, you know, in their upper 80s or lower 90s, and their retirement is only, in a sense, taking a breath to continue on the next work on the Lord's behalf. And we see a joy in the lives of those who truly know him. And as time passes, that grows greater. Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verses 9 through 12. Again, this is the sadness of life at times. Again, I'm 50, so I'm certainly younger than some, older than others, but I've been saved for about 38 years, I guess. And there is great sorrow that I think, when I think of some people that I've known over the years that were, seemed so faithful and even were faithful to me and guiding me in my younger days, different people in the churches, and when I didn't have much of an example in my own family, and those who kind of stepped forward, and some who have wandered off from the Lord and rejected their walk. And as sorrowful as that is well counterbalanced by those, again, who I know who, in spite of terrible, terrible struggles, they have continued rejoicing in the Lord. Again, such an evidence of those who know him. John 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. My joy might remain in you. When we keep his commandments, when we abide in the love of Christ, what is the result in the life of the genuine believer in Christ? It is joy. It is joy. It's not the sudden disappearance of trials. Again, so often, for so many, their faithfulness to Christ is often accompanied with great loss and great sorrow. And obedience to God does not remove our trials. It doesn't even necessarily remove our sorrow. When we see that a believer in Christ is rejoicing in the Lord, in his walk, doesn't mean that he has no sorrow. In fact, Scripture makes that quite clear. Ecclesiastes tells us there is a time to weep. Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman church, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. There is sorrow in the life of the believer. It does not displace, nor is it displaced by, the joy that we have in the Lord. There is an unmistakable evidence of the fellowship of a man or woman with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ when we see that they rest in joy in the Lord. Turn over to John 17. John 17, just a couple of chapters past there. John 17 and verses 13 through 16. John 17 and verse 13. You heard me say this, and again, that's that wonderful Jim Bird Bible study that I think every young person freshly saved should read, is that metaphor he uses of, we so often, and I think maybe sometimes when we're witnessing the gospel, we are not cautious to share with them what they need to know, which is, you know, the old canoe metaphor. When you get saved, God turns that canoe you're in 180 degrees and you immediately go the other direction. But what happens when you do that? You are immediately paddling against the current. Being saved, being brought into the kingdom of God, does not ensure life suddenly gets better. In fact, it often gets worse and more difficult. What a joy that God gives us. John 17, verse 13, we see this well illustrated in his words. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Wonderful words. My joy fulfilled in themselves. But then verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Your citizenship changes forever. You rejoice in the hope that you have. And yet, when that change happens, you become an alien in an alien land. You do not belong here. You belong somewhere else. The world will hate you. And we can expect at times in our lives persecution, trial, sorrow. And yet, rejoicing. And that's why we know that true rejoicing, true joy, resting in joy in the Lord is a supernatural gift, because the world certainly is not going to give it to us. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Again, similar wording here from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, and starting in verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Again, so strong is our joy in the Lord that we rejoice in tribulations. What an evidence of our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this rejoicing, of course, has an end. It has an eternity. What is it? Just what Paul said there. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is that? It is the hope that we have in our eternal presence with God forever. The hope of the glory of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25, good illustration of this as well. Isaiah 25 and verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, and starting in verse 6. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. When I read those passages in the Old Testament, I always try to keep dispensational mind or whatever your viewpoints on those things are, make sure that I'm not speaking passages about only the nation of Israel, but you'll notice in that passage reference to the entirety of the world and the rejoicing, the wiping away of tears from all faces. That's a description of our final estate with him forever in eternity. We rejoice today. That is an evidence of our relationship, our fellowship with God. We see what is coming. We rejoice in the hope that we have in it. What a wonderful evidence we have. We've seen, and we've seen these first two, that we hate what God hates. We love what God loves. Always makes, as a pastor, I shouldn't, maybe because the culture we live in, whenever I say things like hate, the culture that we live in, that's full of hatred. Hatred, animosity, and violence, and wickedness. But we really don't like the word hate, do we? We think that if we just don't say it in our culture, that it doesn't exist. And God, to the contrary, is no problem with that word. When God hates something, he hates it with a righteous hatred. A perfect hatred, as we read there from David. And so even as I say that, there's a little bit of the flesh in me that withdraws a little bit. It's hard to say that, but as believers, and certainly as a pastor, I need to make sure that we understand that. God has commanded us to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. Always bearing in mind, of course, that verse that everybody knows, even in the deepest, darkest parts of the world, God so loved the world, sent a son for us, John 3:16. So we always keep that in mind. But we hate what God hates, we love what God loves. That is an evidence of our fellowship with him. If we love what God hates, and we hate the things that God are indicative or representative of who God's character is, then we certainly can't have fellowship with him. It's quite simple, and certainly an evidence of that. The second thing, again, as we looked at here, those who truly have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as John writes there in 1 John 1:3, is that they rest in joy. We rejoice in the Lord in the midst of trial, tribulation, and suffering. Why does that stuff happen to Christians? Because the world hates us. And its desire is the same as it was for our Savior, to destroy and kill. And yet our joy remains. Our rejoicing remains. These apostles, as Paul mentioned in his letters, they are the offscouring of the earth. We think of them today as the greatest of believers. the men whom God personally chose to walk with him and to be the ones who not only were inspired to write the words that we read in his word, but also to begin the so important work of the gospel message in our age, in the church age. And yet, the world in those days, they were the offscouring of the earth. We know some of the stories. Timothy stepped in front of a pagan parade in Ephesus to keep them from engaging in that wickedness, and they were so thankful for his warning them that they clubbed him to death. It took him a few days to die. That's church tradition says that. All these others, save John, our author here, are at least recorded in tradition as having been brutally and horribly murdered for their faith. And yet they rejoiced. Who could say anyone in Scripture rejoiced more than the Apostle Paul? And he gave up prestige, eminence, prosperity, likely. They were all corrupt. The governing councils in Judea were all corrupt, so he could have been quite wealthy. All that he walked away from, he counted it as dung in exchange for the pursuit of Christ. He rejoiced in it, and when we have fellowship with the Father, we rejoice as well. A wonderful truth that is. Again, we won't continue the second one there, we rest in joy. I know in real simple there. Third one we'll talk about next week, and you can write down next week if you want to, of course. But we work with or in cooperation, make sure that's clear, with God for his glory and the advance of his kingdom. We work with or in cooperation with God for his glory and the advance of his kingdom. Again, the command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. God forbid that we ever preach that, or I would ever preach that as a suggestion. God did not give that to us as a suggestion. He did not give that to them as a suggestion. How do we know that? Well, first of all, he doesn't phrase it as a suggestion. And second of all, we see the result of those to whom he gave those words. The world was turned upside down by them. They didn't view it as a suggestion, and we don't. And those who truly have fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, in their life, we will see evidence in their cooperation with him in his gospel message around the world. So important. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your constant reminder to us in your word of these pictures of who it is that belongs to you, Lord. We need not shrink from them. We need not be fearful of those. We simply need to obey your word and do what is pleasing to you, Lord. Lord, I ask that my life, particularly in the lives of all who are here today who know you, that their lives in all these things would be reflective of their true fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. It is so important in this perishing world. The world will hate us. It will seek to destroy us. Christ promised us that. He warned us of that in his word. And so we know that those forces are at work in this world. And yet, in our obedience to hate what you hate, to love what you love, and these other things, Lord, to rejoice in you, the world will see that we truly have fellowship with you in spite of their wickedness. Help us to do this. Help us to be faithful, that our lives might be glorifying to you. Lord, I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.